We're going to continue our series on what is a faithful church member. And this is part two, and then we will continue part three later on next week. And so we come back to the study of this concept that the New Testament calls a church member. And we titled it, What is a Faithful Church Member? Because this is what we are to continually strive for, be part of, work hard at. There's never going to be a time in this life where we can just put the cruise control in our Christian life and say, I got it all this figured out, I'm done. Or even a clock in, clock out, I put my time in there now. Now it's time for me to have fun. I've already suffered in the youth ministry for a long time. I put my time taking care of kids in the nursery. Whew, man, I'm ready to do what I want to do. Rather, being part of a church member is, as we were just told and reminded and even exhorted last week, is really making a covenant with God's people, a promise to be committed to one another because of what God has done in and through our lives. But it is a commitment, a bond, a covenant that it seeks to be unbreakable, that unites all believers, not only the universal church, but also the local church that we have here, even amongst our church. As believers in this church, we are expected by God to fulfill certain roles. Roles in which we must fulfill in order for the whole body to really honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it's very hard and nearly impossible to carry out all the commands and all the work that the Lord has us here on this earth. You've heard of the 20-80 rule. That is that 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. And that's actually not a good thing. And that's never a good thing. We were not just signed up for following Christ and forgiveness of our sins so much so that we can sit back week in and week out and do nothing with our lives. It should be 100%, 100%, 100%. 100% of God's people who have been showered, infinitely showered with the mercy and grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, giving of ourselves to one another 100%. That's what we're called to do. But in our time, we are plagued with this one concept, one word, individualism. Individualism. That is part of even our own sinful condition. It is what Satan promised Adam and Eve, that they can make decisions apart from God, and they can make better decisions from God. Even though God had already told them what they must do, they thought they knew better. They thought that what they chose would have been better, that God was withholding them. And ever since then, there's been this problem of individualism, of people just looking out for themselves. I am the number one. I got to do everything for myself. You hear this in all of the different media. Most of the time, women are attacked with this. You need a little me time for you. But really, what you need is a time in which you can devote yourself to God's people. Men are said, hey, you need to have this time, so forget your roles as a husband and go out in the mountains and hunt and live and sing kumbaya over a fire. That's what true manhood is all about. Or God says, no. Men are needed in the church to lead with compassionate hearts, servant leaders in his body, in the families. And so it is within the church. There is a problem of individualism. But one of the things that marks a true God-honoring church, one of the things that marks a church that is faithful, is that when the gospel comes and breaks the heart of a hardened sinner who is opposed to Jesus Christ, when he regenerates him by the work of the Holy Spirit, making him alive all of a sudden to see the glory of Christ for who he is, his sinfulness as infinite as the price that Christ paid on the cross. And because of the work of the Spirit regenerating us, he grants him faith to see and to trust in Christ alone. When that happens in our life, when we repent and put our faith in the Lord, it changes us. It changes us. No longer living for ourselves, but for the Lord. It ought to change us. If it has not changed us in that way, there is a good and really healthy fear that you should have amongst your own heart. If a person does not love to be with the people of God, and even further committed as a member in their local church, there is cause to question of whether or not they truly have been regenerate. The believers in Acts chapter 2 demonstrated not individualism, but a body functioning, each part functioning as their God-given role in the church. They were given specific spiritual gifts so that they can each help one another accomplish the work that God has left us here on earth. However, outside of those gifts, there are characteristics that you see in the scriptures that all believers are to aspire faithfully to accomplish in their lives. We sought to answer last week, what is a faithful church member? I said this is what all believers must be committed to. And we were looking at particularly Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where we see this New Testament church that had been birthed after the preaching of God's word, God using his word to convict sinners of their sin, and then they repent, and then they are baptized, they are identified with Christ in the waters of baptism. God added 3,000 souls to this 120 believers that were there in Jerusalem. And in verse 42, we're given really a description of the kind of church they were. This is the early beginnings of the church. The beginnings that were, at least at this point, it was a honeymoon stage, if you will. It was without sin, in the sense that they have not gotten a chance to know each other. And they were continually devoting themselves with eagerness, the idea there, with eagerness and intensity and great effort, and spent a lot of time in four areas: the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and two, literally, the prayers. And so we sought to communicate from these verses and others as we will continue this series, that there are really nine characteristics that the New Testament calls all believers to fulfill. Last week we started with eight, but then I told you, I said, don't hold me there. We're at nine right now. So next week we'll go to three more. This week, today we'll tackle three here in a moment, and then next week three more. But there are nine so far that I have seen in the New Testament. And last week we said one of the characteristics of a faithful church member is that a faithful church member is a genuine believer. You have to be saved. You have to have been experienced the power of the transforming work of God in your life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is all involved in our salvation, must be the very thing that has made you alive. Otherwise, you can never really apply what the New Testament calls you to do. Or even if you attempt to do it, you will exasperate yourself and then settle further for just moralism. You must be a genuine believer. You must be a committed follower to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have repented and put your faith in Christ alone. The second characteristic that we looked at last week was that you must, a faithful church member is an expository listener, an expository listener. And by that I mean this. What does the word expository mean? Well, when we're speaking about, and particularly in relation to the word, when we're speaking about what preachers do, an expository preacher preaches the point of the text. In other words, an expository preacher forms his sermon and derives the points of the sermon from the passage or the Bible passage that he is preaching. In other words, he is seeking to expose or make known or exegete what God has already said here and the way that God has said it by the way that God has meant it to say it to apply it to his people's lives. This is what we're seeking to be committed to here on a regular basis. This is what we seek to commit to do. Even in a topical message, you can still be expository by showing from the text what it means by what it says. An expository listener, therefore, longs to know God's word in that way. This is what the believers were committed. They were committed devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is to the 12 who instructed them regularly and daily as they gathered together from house to house and in public. They longed to know what God means by what his word said. Lord, tell us, show us your glory as we gaze at your word, and particularly as Christ was being made known to them further and further. A third characteristic that you see here also is that a faithful church member is a devoted partner. A devoted partner. The idea of devoted partner comes here, the term that is used for fellowship, which just means something that is shared in common. Because Christians uniquely have been saved by the triune God, we share something in common that no one else has. And as a result, that changes our life. We desire to know each other. We desire to help each other. We desire to serve one another. We desire to love one another because we have been loved by Christ. Well, this morning, I want us to look at three more faithful characteristics of a church member. And I do this mainly not only to tell you everything that the Bible says about each characteristic. We're really just touch and going at certain points as we go through the messages. But I want to show you from the Word of God what God says. This is what a member is to do in his local church. But not only that, but to also give you some practical ways in which you can apply those even now. I shared last week, I told you that I was looking and referencing a couple books. One of them is Donald Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. Excellent book. If you want to get a book to help you further understand what is it that a believer is to be a part in his life in the local church. And then also, we hand these out usually to our church members. What is a Healthy Church Member by Tabidi? And I don't know how to pronounce his first name, so I'm not going to say it. But anyway, it starts with a weird name in the front, last name Tabidi. But we will give that book to you as you become a church member, only because as I remember reading that book, it was so helpful to me, having have been part of the church for years, to have somebody share with me, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do? Sweet. It's like there was purpose, there was direction. It's just like for the first time having to understand this is what a husband looks like to love his wife and serve his family. I had no idea. Thank you, Lord, for that. Now there is direction. Now there's purpose. Yes, I can give myself to that as an act of worship to you. So we've looked at three so far. This morning we're going to look at three more. A fourth characteristic of a church member is this. A faithful church member is a Christ-centered worshiper. A Christ-centered worshiper. You see, a believer, believers that are Christ-centered worshipers want their lives to revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ and around the people whom Christ has saved. To them, the celebration and observance of communion is one of the greatest highlights of a believer. And then not because they rethink that it saves them, or that because they observe communion that God's going to now look at them with favor, but rather because it takes their eyes off of themselves and puts it upon Christ. Now, this was characteristic of the early church as well. And you can see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And this is not referring here specifically to a meal. They certainly did that often. As a matter of fact, they shared a lot because they were ostracized by society. And we will see the rest of this passage that most of them served one another by giving of their own possessions to help those who were in their church who were in need. So they had meals together. However, here, because of the article "the," it signifies something specific. Here, the breaking of bread is specific. And what is that? That, my friends, is communion, the Lord's Supper. This is what they were devoting themselves to. And they did this regularly. It wasn't once a year. It wasn't once every 5 years. It wasn't even once a month. It was on a regular occasion. Oftentimes, and as a matter of fact, the New Testament doesn't even give us, Jesus said, as often as you do it. It can be a weekly thing. And I remember attending a church that did that regularly. And I can see, and I can remember that over the time that we were there, there was first a fear of, this is just going to become something rote, meaningless. But it didn't. Because every week I knew that I was going to remember what Christ had done. It was purifying. It helped me to live a more holy life before the Lord because I didn't want to come to communion having not dealt with my own heart and sin before the Lord. The breaking of bread, the celebration of communion is not optional for Christians. It is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take your Bibles real quick and go to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, we're here in the upper room. Jesus, having already dismissed Judas, is now, as we will come into John further, investing and teaching his disciples. And somewhere in between his discussion, he begins to celebrate this, what is referred to as the Lord's Supper. And I want you to specifically look at with me verses 19 and 20. And Jesus said this, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." This, my friends, was God's institution of the Lord's Supper. It was to be part of God's people as they gathered together to remember the infinite sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross for our sins. The early church was committed to doing that. As a matter of fact, Paul even adds, as we read normally for our preparation of communion in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul adds further information here. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For as I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That is a command. When Jesus gives commands, he expects his people to obey him. Not only that, Paul goes on further. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And Paul adds further, a tie to the coming, the second coming of our Lord. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, the early church was committed to doing this regularly and repeatedly. We, as a church, because there is no mandate as how many times you're to do that, we as a church and as elders have decided that, that to do it once a month is probably a best practice for us. Not that every church should do this. I wouldn't mind doing it even more. But for right now, this is where we're at. But what are some benefits in observing the Lord's Supper? Well, the first benefit is this: obedience or worship of Christ. You have the privilege of actually obeying Christ when you remember him. That is the best, my friends, the best form of worship is obedience to Christ. This is what you have seen from the beginning of Adam and Eve all the way to the end, where all in the eternal state or heaven will obey him completely and fully, unhindered by sin. The best form of worship is not music. It is obedience. Obedience to the Lord. Which could involve music. Which could involve prayer. Which could involve, and it does involve, as we looked at some of these things, the teaching of God's word, serving one another, giving to the Lord and his church. But one of the great ways to worship our God is the celebration of communion. So one of the benefits is your obedience and worship of Christ. The second thing is that it cultivates humility. It cultivates humility. When we celebrate communion, when we are brought to the throne of this, of the infinite counsel of the triune God, and we are brought to the design of God the Father, the fulfillment of God the Son, and the sealing of the God the Holy Spirit into this one act of what Christ has accomplished at the cross. Everybody falls short. Everybody comes in a common ground, including myself. All believers meet on common ground at the cross. There is really no room at all whatsoever for us to boast. It is a joyous occasion to see the glory of our King humble himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. My friends, if that does not cultivate humility in your life, I don't know what will. But I guarantee that a commitment to observing the Lord's Supper will. Another benefit is that it demonstrates unity within believers, demonstrates unity among believers. All are symbolically partaking of the same Lord. We are all committed to the same God. Which is why when we say, "Let's do this, hold this, wait so that we can do it together," doing what? Signifying our unity with Christ. A fourth benefit is that it encourages holiness, and I already shared just a little bit about that, but it encourages holiness because there's a self-examination that happens in our lives when we know I am going to approach communion. As a matter of fact, Paul says, even before he encourages the Corinthians, he says, you need to examine yourself. There is a process in which you must come before the Lord, considering your sin, considering your life before him, you not to partake and eat in an unworthy manner. And so as we prepare with that in mind, it encourages self-examination. It helps us purge sin out of our lives. Ultimately, because what is demonstrated at communion is that there is hope. Sin has been dealt with. The power of sin has been severed in your life. What a beautiful picture. Nothing else does that. But when we come to the Lord's table, that is what's going on in our lives. One writer said, nothing is more vital to the church's ongoing regular confrontation of sin in the lives of its people than the thoughtful expression of devotion to the remembrance of the cross. This is what happens in communion. In communion, you see the exalted Lord in his finished work on the cross. When we celebrate, we are participating in Christ completely in all that he has done, remembering him. Yes, we come and we work and we prepare our hearts, examining ourselves and making sure that we have no unconfessed sin. But do you remember what Jesus said? He says, do this in remembrance of me, not in remembrance of your sin. The only way we can forget that is because of what Christ has done on our behalf. The heart of the gospel is proclaimed when we celebrate communion. And also, friends, we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And as certain and literal was his first coming in fulfilling some of the prophecies that he has promised at his first coming, so too we can look forward at his literal second coming and that he will fulfill finally all the promises, both to the nation of Israel and to his people. And that's what we get to look forward to. That's what communion does in our lives. And a faithful church member is a Christ-centered worshiper. How do you prepare for that yourself? I want to remind you first and foremost that remember that it is that celebrating communion does not make you a Christian. He said, do this in remembrance of me, not do this to be saved. And therein lies the difference between Protestantism, being a genuine Christian, and Catholicism, where it is used as a means of salvation. A re-sacrificing of Christ once again for your sin. My friends, that sacrifice of Christ has been once and for all completely done. So in preparing yourself, remember that it does not make you a Christian. And here then, therefore, gives further points. This must be celebrated amongst Christians. And I told you this before. It is interesting to me when we look at the upper room that Jesus dismissed Judas before communion. That means this. Unbelievers must not celebrate communion. That which will therefore give us as parents an opportunity to shepherd our kids through this. It would encourage other unbelievers, and when we say this, if you're not a member, if you don't love Christ, if you haven't repented of your sin, just let the elements pass by. Let the bread, let the juice pass by, and let us worship God. And just watch. Just watch. Another way to prepare yourself is that you need to make it a habit of not missing church on communion days. Since for us, we only celebrate it once a month, you need to be here for that. It is so vital to your worship of God and in obedience to God. Make it a priority. Again, it is a command. It's not optional. Number three, you need to meditate on the cross throughout the week. You say, well, what would that look like? Where do I go for that? Or you can just go to the Bible yourself. You can look at the first five chapters of the book of Romans and consider all that God has done in Christ. Consider who you were. Consider what he has done. Meditate on the first three chapters of Ephesians. Commit to memory Isaiah 53. Spend time devoting your time in preparation of heart, even if it's the night before communion. Look at that. Consider that. Think about it. Talk about it amongst your family. What are we doing? Why do we do this? Why some of the members in our family won't be able to celebrate that? Talk about it as an opportunity for you to worship our God and King in celebration of communion. Another way to prepare yourself, number four, deal with known sin in your life brutally and honestly before God. Ask him to examine your heart in light of the cross, to expose areas. Maybe it's an attitude, maybe it's a thought, maybe it's an action. Maybe there is this self-sufficiency of yourself in your life that you need to weed out by looking to the cross of Christ. What an amazing thing, an amazing time when we come together to celebrate communion. It allows us to be Christ-centered in doing so. So a faithful church member is a Christ-centered worshiper. A Christ-centered worshiper. A fourth characteristic of a faithful church member is that a faithful church member is a persistent prayer. A persistent prayer. The early church gave themselves eagerly and consistently to praying. As disciples began to teach the word of God, they would have told God's people how the Lord Jesus not only commanded his people to pray, but even more so, in his incarnation, that is, as a man, he modeled dependence upon his Father. It was a joyful dependence. It was a constant dependence. It was not a drudgery. It was not an afterthought. It was not a quick before the meal type of prayer. This is a relationship that even Jesus would willing to forsake sleep to spend more time with his Father. And what was the result? What was the result as they gave themselves? They spent a lot of time praying. Here, look at the end of verse 42. They not only devoted themselves eagerly and continually and with intense effort to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, literally, as I said earlier, to the prayers, which really means many types of prayers that were uttered out loud. Speaking of all kinds of prayers. This word is the most often used word in the New Testament for prayer. It is a word that is continually basic, just prayer in general. It could include adoration and praise to God. Well, what is that you say? Well, that is praising God in your prayer for who he is and what he has done. Which, by the way, did you notice that after teaching, after being taught from the word of God, all these things come? There was an order, a deliberate order even here. That is that the word of God informs your worship of the Lord. We don't get to choose and pick what worship should be to God. We don't get to say, let's just vote. I like this. Well, I like this. And this is what happens often in churches. I was at a church. I served there. Where they literally took a poll of what the people would like to do to worship God. And some said, well, you know, I don't like to color and paint. Okay. So we'll just create a little spot over here in the church, put some tables out there, and you can color and paint while you're listening to the sermon. Oh, there's another one. Oh, I like to dance. Oh, really? Okay, great. Well, you can go over here in this other area and dance. What? What is going on there? Where do you see that in Scripture? Oh, well, you can't stifle the Spirit. What? Are you kidding me? Let's look at those contexts of those verses that you're sharing. Here, worship is informed by the Word of God. Fellowship is informed by the Word of God. Communion is explained and understood by the Word of God. Prayer must be informed by the Word of God. And so that'll affect your praise of God. That'll affect your adoration of God. It could involve prayer of this kind, can involve a time of confession, of really the word meaning saying the same thing that God says about that sin. You're coming in agreement. You're taking full responsibility for your actions. There is no blame shifting. It is not because he said this or she said this or my boss did this. It is all my responsibility. And Lord, I acknowledge that before you. Forgive me for that. Help me to repent. Help me to remember what Christ has done to sever its power in my life and therefore now to choose to worship you. It could involve giving thanks to God, an expression of gratitude for all the things, both good and even the bad, quote, bad things that happen in our lives. Why, boys? Why those bad things? I mean, those are horrible. I would never wish that on anybody. That's right. I wouldn't either. But do you know that is what God uses us to shape us and mold us, to wean us from this life and to give us a greater passion and desire and really reorient our priorities to focus on Christ and his church. When has watching TV ever done that for you? Or movies? Never. So yeah, expressing gratitude also for those trials that you've gone through or going through. It could involve this kind of prayer, could involve intercession, that is praying on behalf of others. You see this even in the book of Acts. They were committed to doing this regularly. Praying for others. And you say, well, what would we pray for? I sometimes seem to get in the ruts of things that I pray for. I'll give you some passages here in a moment of things that you need to go to. But one of the best ways to do that is to go and read the prayers of the Bible. Read the prayers of the Bible, and particularly read the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Meditate on the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the disciples' prayer that we find in Matthew 6, where he taught them, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," which everybody knows. Not that one. Yeah, you can absolutely use that one as a framework. That's what it was designed. It's actually an outline for prayer. But look at what Jesus prays for in John 17. Consider that. The prayers of the Apostle Paul are numerous throughout all his letters. I'll give you some passages that you look at here in a moment. But that you can pray those things for God's people. And the amazing thing is this. This is what God wants to happen to his people. And so when we pray in line with Jesus' revealed will as found in the Bible, guess what you get? You get a yes all the time. All the time. All the time. We might not see it, but that is what God desires to do in our lives. This is what the early church wanted. They brought their request also to the Lord, both physical and spiritual. And they prayed at all times, during good times and bad times, and in between, during plenty and in want, before, during, and after traveling, they prayed. Often a lot of the Psalms are the Psalms of ascent as the people of Jerusalem were heading into, the people coming into Jerusalem, ascending to Jerusalem because it was higher elevation than anywhere else. Those were Psalms and songs of praise to God and really prayers to God. Meant they prayed regularly in a closet prayer by themselves as believers with nobody hearing what they're saying, to group prayers, to spontaneous prayer. All of those are meant here by this one simple word, literally to the prayers, not one specific type. but many kinds and in many ways and circumstances. Now, this was consistent of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have several passages here to look to, but a time that will not allow. So I want to just you to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 26. You see this even in our Lord's most intense moment. Matthew chapter 26. We find Jesus here beginning in verse 36 of the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is a marvelous passage because, especially in the area of prayer, because of the lesson that we learn here. Here Jesus, in the most vulnerable time of his life, he's getting ready to face the cross. He invites James, John, and Peter to come and join him further. All the disciples are there. But he brings in the three that normally hang out with him. And Jesus says, verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Later on, we understand that what Jesus meant is not only be vigilant of what's going around you, be alert and awake, but also pray. This is the time that you should be praying. So for what? For the Lord? For themselves? Jesus goes and prays. He comes back in verse 40 and he comes to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, amazing that he points out Peter because Peter earlier said, I'm going to go with you even to the grave. I am willing to die. Even if all the disciples here flunk out, God, Lord, I am going to be committed. I am your star MVP disciple. And what is he doing? You can't even stay awake. To the Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and keep praying. Why? So that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is very, very informative to our prayer. And the most time that we least likely want to pray is when we are tired. And Jesus says that's the time that you need to pray because that's the most time that you're most vulnerable to even temptation. And you know that. Sometimes if there's a lack of sleep, you can be more tempted to get angry. I know I am. Also, when I don't eat food at a certain long distance time, then you begin to get hangry, what most people call that. But here he's telling the disciples, pray, pray. And they fail. They fail every time. And here the Lord does exactly what he told them to do. And at the end, it's amazing. At the end in verse 46, he is the one ready to meet what is coming, the betrayal of Judas. He says, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And when Judas betrays him, well, what do the disciples do? Scatter. Why? Because they were not dependent upon God to help them honor him. They were dependent upon themselves. Jesus did this over and over. He did this throughout his ministry, early in his ministry, in between intense ministry. I mean, oftentimes that is one of the most given excuses. I can't pray. I just don't have the time. If there ever was a person who was the most busy ever, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made considerable amounts of time to pray. He told the disciples in John 14, well, we'll be getting there sometime. John 14, that the believers now are ought to pray and give themselves to the Lord. In John 14, he says this in verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But he says, notice in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, let me just tell you what that means. Because it doesn't mean that when you're done praying, that when you say in Jesus' name, all of a sudden he's obligated to answer all that. It's not what you add at the end of your prayer. Okay? It's not, though we normally do, because we believe that what we're praying is in Jesus' name, and that means that it is in line with who he is. It is asking what he wants us to ask. When God speaks, when it speaks of God's name or God's name being put, for example, on the temple, it was his reputation, his person, who he is, his purposes and goals. That is that all of the temple that was being done and worshiping at the temple was to be done in accordance to who he is. So when we pray in Jesus' name, he's saying, it's not that this is a formula that you can get now whatever you want, but rather in Jesus' name means to pray in line with Jesus' purpose, Jesus' person, Jesus' revealed will as found in the Bible. And he said, you haven't asked anything yet, but now I'm leaving. And I want you to ask, pray, ask. And see, the disciples were to ask for divine assistance to accomplish only what God can do. And so too do we need to ask the Lord for help to be able to do what seems often impossible even in his church. The believers were committed to this. We can look at several examples in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts actually. But one place, I mean, you see this even at the beginning, before the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 verse 14. And we're told here that the believers were committed, continuing devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Sounds like his family members became followers of Christ. See, what does a faithful church, what does a faithful church member do? A faithful church member is a devoted or a persistent prayer. Much weakness that is in the church reflects our lack of dependence upon the Lord through prayer. Often what is said to design to reach men for Christ or to disciple God's people are pragmatic things that if we do these things, then it will reach these non-people. But the issue is not physical. The issue is spiritual. And only spiritual means can affect that. And this is what God says we need to do in reaching even the lost is to pray. Pray. One writer said that the early church believed that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. See, prayer is our humble, desperate confidence in the Lord that he will enable us to accomplish and obey his word for his glory. Prayer is the believer's lifeline to call headquarters for help to advance God's work in his world. And so we must be a people of prayer. This is what the early church did. Let me give you some practical help on what that can look like in your life. How can you be a persistent prayer? Well, you need to pray, first and foremost, when somebody asks you to pray for them, just pray on the spot. Don't say, I will pray for you later. Pray on the spot. Okay, let's do that right now. Sweet. Because, you know, oftentimes you say that and there's a great intentions in the heart. But then all the things come into your mind and life and conversations. And then all of a sudden it's like, I forgot. Pray on the spot. Ask him, hey, let's pray right now. Let's pray to God to help you. Number two, study and pray through portions of the New Testament prayers. As I was telling you already, this is one of the greatest ways to intercede for God's people. How do you know what to pray for God's people? You need to read, for example, Romans 15, 5 through 6, or 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, or 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 7. Or Ephesians chapter 1, 15 to 23. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Colossians 1, 3 to 14. Even those passages, and they're way more than that, but those passages and the way that the Apostle Paul prays for God's people is amazing. And you can learn much, and you can even pray what he does because he prays for God's people. You can also pray, number three, through the church directory. And Pat has done a faithful job over the years of compiling that for us. There's actually church directories in the back table right now. If you don't have one, take one of those. And take three or four of those a day and pray through. And then when you're done, repeat. Add that part of your prayer time. Pray for the people specifically, things that you know in their lives. And if you don't know something's going on, like when you get to the kids or whatever that's going on in their lives, man, pray for their salvation. Pray that they would love Christ. Pray that they would be protected from the seduction of this world. Pray through the directory. Use that to pray for one another. But number four, you just need to set a time for prayer. What I'm talking about here is structured prayer. If you don't set a time for prayer, where it's going to be, how you're going to do it, and what that time is going to look like, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. It'll be skipped. That is probably the first thing that is thrown away, that along with your Bible, when you don't plan for it. I know it is a struggle for my life. And so it has to be set a time. Anybody calls, tell them that you're busy. Tell them that you have an appointment. Tell them you have a meeting with someone. Tell them that you are setting a time to pray. Even if you don't want to tell them that, it's okay. Just don't answer your phone. I love that little moon in my iPhone. If I click on that, I don't hear any, I don't hear any ding, I don't hear any minions calling, I don't hear any sound tracks or anything playing. It's like, done. And it's like, yes, put that away, and I will come back in the afternoon and look at it. You just have to do that. Spend time, ultimately, because you want to spend time before the face of God, for only He can enable you to accomplish what He's called us to do. We will end here, even though I didn't give you the third one, because I don't want to rush it, you know that. But I just want to be helpful to you as we keep moving forward and considering what is a faithful church member. Well, here we have even two more things that are added to our time of worshiping our God. Give yourselves to that. Be faithful. I encourage you to join us. Once a month, we spend time praying. Once a month, we spend time praying on Wednesday nights. Come and join us. Even if for that time we are just quiet, or even for that time, there's been many aspects in which we have done our corporate time of prayer here on Wednesday nights, but I encourage you to be here. It's not, it shouldn't be this, oh, what's Wednesday night? Okay, let me see. Okay, no, Brian's not preaching tonight. Pastor Moses is not preaching tonight. None of the elders are preaching tonight. It's prayer. Oh, it's okay. I can miss it. No! That's when you should be here. That's when you should be here to pray. To seek the face of our God. None other than just to be reminded and be grateful to what He has done in our lives. What a great opportunity for us to practice these and be devoted as a church in them. Next week we'll continue and see how far we get. Father, thank you so much. I pray that you would use your word to not just convict us, though I thank you for that. For it is right that it does that, but I'm grateful that also that you're not just interested in convicting us, but also correcting and even further trending us in righteousness. so that we would be competent and equipped for every good work. And Lord, we want to be faithful. Faithful members of this local church to you and to one another. Help us not be complacent. Help us not have the mindset that we've put our time. Lord, may we humble ourselves before the cross of Christ, knowing that you've given everything so that we might love you and serve each other and be effective witnesses for Christ in this world. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you that you're willing to even accept, as we commit ourselves to these areas, that you would even accept that as worship before you. And so I pray you would help us to be a faithful church to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.